Good morning. Well, if you're like me and you have been married for a while, sometimes the years can kind of run together. And when I was younger, I didn't think a whole lot about how you could forget your I don't forget my anniversary date. I just forget how long I've been married sometimes, and so I get stuck there. I've strung actually one or two years. I'll string an anniversary together, and it'll be the same year. I'll say I've been married for 21 years, and my wife looks at me, and she's like, you've been saying that now for the last 3 years, and I'm like, okay, so I get it right. I've been married for 24 years now to the same woman, and the benefits of that is that you get a perseverance going, you get a longevity going, you get a track record going, you get an investment going, right? And I don't know, I mean, I try to throw common sense into relationships, and I try to say, you know, the longer you stay with somebody, you got so much invested there. Who would I'm not about to, you know, break this off, walk away, and try to start that over again. That doesn't seem wise to me. So there's a practical aspect of that, as well as a spiritual aspect of that. And so as I move through the years with my wife, one of the things that 24 years will do is that when you start having kids and the routine starts to kick in, and those of you that have been doing this now for a while, you know what I'm talking about. You know, the love, the romance, all that stuff that you want to maintain, the affections that are raised within you when you're with this person, those things kind of can subside. And so one of the practical things that I do, and I hope my wife does as well, is that we remember. We go back and we remember. I remember why, you know, I pursued this woman from the start, to begin with. I go back and remember why I asked her to be my wife. I go back and remember why I wanted to start a family with her. I remember all these things that happened in the beginning, so that it helps me at times sustain that level of affection, that level of feeling, that level of passion, that level of love that becomes practice, not just out of mechanics, but out of a genuine heart relationship that I share with my wife. Well, if you've got your Bibles, we want to look at how Jesus likens this relationship between him and the church. And it's interesting that he's taking us to Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, to do that. All right? You remember that it's in Ephesus that we find in chapter 5 what submitting to each other in relationships out of reverence for Christ looks like, and he actually pictures marriage. He says that marriage, this relationship between a husband and a wife, looks like the relationship between Christ and his church. And so it's in Ephesus that obviously we want to look at today that speaks to that loving kind of relationship that Jesus wants to see in his dealings with us as his church. So, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, or you need some help, you find it in the underneath your armrest there. Turn to page 1041. You can turn to Revelation chapter 2 in on your device. If you pull out a cell phone, nobody's going to accuse you or judge you of texting, because you're not going to do that. In the service, you're going to be reading your scripture, okay? All right? But before we look there and read that text, let's just give a layout, right, of the churches, these seven churches, as they are presented to us in Revelation. We showed you on the map last week that John is off the coast of western Turkey on an island called Patmos, and he's about to send a messenger into the inland area there. And these seven churches geographically are laid out on that map, on that scheme of travel for us, okay? And this is what it looks like if you were to do an overview of these seven churches. The state of the churches, okay? Ephesians and Laodicea, churches number 1 and number 7, are in danger of losing their influence, okay? Ephesians and Laodicea, churches, the first one we're going to look at today, and number 7, the last one we'll look at in this series, are in danger of losing their influence. We said that their lampstands are representative of the church itself. The lampstand holds the lamp or the light of the gospel on top of the lampstand, and they're in danger of losing that influence in their communities. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the churches number 2 and number 6. They're the most healthiest of the seven churches. And then Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, interestingly enough, they're in the middle, and that's kind of where they are. They're the Indiana of, you know, they're in the middle of the map. They're just kind of middling along. They're not good. They're not necessarily bad. They're stuck in the middle. And Jesus tells us that, you know, they're neither good or bad, but he has a formula that he wants to use through all of these churches, and that is he wants to, for the most part, we'll see some variation with it, but it sticks to this kind of formula: a commendation, a criticism, and a comfort. A commendation and a criticism or a correction and a comfort. And let's see if we can see that in this text as we read Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 this morning. Jesus says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance," Jesus says. "I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are the apostles, but are not. You have discovered they are liars," Jesus says. "You have patiently suffered for me," Jesus says, "without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do." In verse 7, he closes the letter to the church in Ephesus when he says, "Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life and the paradise of God." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. So, let's look first at the commendation part, right? Everybody wants to hear where they're doing well. And there's nobody that's going into a performance review that doesn't want to hear how well they're doing, okay? So sometimes we want to hear the bad news first. Jesus gives us the good news first. This is what's commendable about this church. He says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands." And here's the commendation: "I know all the things that you do. I've seen your hard work. I've seen your patient endurance." Jesus says, "I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting." If you look at verse 1, you'll see a representation again that we talked about last week, all right? That even though these are seven specific churches in Western Turkey, still on the map, these churches, okay, inland that John is writing to, have specific issues that Jesus is addressing contemporary to the Apostle John. That's without dispute. But what we also said is that they stand representatively as well as specifically. They stand representatively for the church throughout history. And Jesus shows us this image when he says, "This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars." John tells us last week through Jesus' message that the seven stars represent the seven churches, okay? Specifically and representatively. So Jesus is holding them in his right hand. His churches are held in the hand of power and authority. The word actually means he holds them fast. There is a security aspect to this as well as an authority aspect to this, okay? So Jesus throughout history, it's his church. It's his to use and it's his to be served by for the mission that he gave the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, which we try to live by here, and that is to glorify God by making disciples of all people. And so what Jesus is saying here is that in his right hand are the instruments of his message and mission in the world. And he has authority as well as safekeeping with this picture, this image, this metaphor that you see in the scripture. But it doesn't stop there. John says that Jesus is also the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. We said last week, again, the seven gold lampstands represent the seven churches. The seven stars, okay, represent the seven churches. The seven gold lampstands represent the seven churches and the leadership that goes on with them, all right? And so as Jesus is speaking to the leaders and as he's speaking to the congregation here, he is not only in authority over them, but he's also saying, I walk with you. I walk among you. And that word, walk, is the word peripateo in Greek. Interestingly enough, Paul uses that in the letter to the Ephesians that he writes when he says to the church in Ephesus, keep in step with the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. As the presence of the Spirit walks with us individually, so does Jesus walk among us as the church. And it's this picture, if you will, of what it was like even in creation. When God says back in Genesis that he walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. So Jesus is walking there. His presence is there with the churches. He knows what is going on. And so there's a relational aspect to this that Jesus wants you to see in this metaphor as he holds us fast and that as he walks with us. It's representative of Christ's grasp on the leadership of the universal church, and it's representative of Christ's presence as he walks among the churches in America and around the world. That's a great picture, isn't it? The presence of Christ always with us. And so he gives the commendation in verse 2 and 3. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. They're heretics. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Do you see this? Man, this is a persevering church. The Apostle Paul set this church up, planted this church on one of his missionary journeys. He lives with these people longer than he lived with any other community of faith. He lived with these people longer than anywhere else when he was doing his mission work. And these folks are faithful. We know they stood the test of time. They persevered for over 40 years. But like any relationship, like any marriage, sometimes you can just kind of slip into the routine. And in their case, they're doctrinally pure. In their case, they can smell heresy coming for a mile away. They know when people are lying to them. They know what the truth is, and they measure everything by the truth. And they are willing to stand, even to suffer persecution, enduring it. Social ostracization, you know, whatever, the scorn that comes with just being a believer. They stood the test of time for over 40 years. What's not about that to commend? Man, anybody would commend that, right? But they become kind of like the old couple that's been married maybe 50 or 60 years, and they come into the restaurant and they sit down across from each other and they get their stuff lined out and they put their tray away and they sit down and they eat their food in front of each other and they're there for 30 minutes and they never say a word to each other. Now, you can fantasize about the fact that, well, they know each other. But the reality is that that can become such a routine for us relationally that we go through the mechanics without remembering the love, without remembering the passion, without remembering the affection. I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to lose that. I don't care if my wife at 109 is looking across the table from a wrinkled-faced old prune. I want her to look in my eyes and remember me as the man she married. He's like, well, that's a stretch. Well, it may be a stretch. But I long for that. And I have to believe that you long for it too. Not just with your spouses, but just, you know, we just the aspect of just friendship and family. You don't have to be married to experience love. The definition of love, as God sees it, as Jesus uses it here in this text from the word agape, really all it means is doing something for someone else's best interest that comes as a sacrifice for you. Doing something for someone else's best interest that comes as a sacrifice for you. That's what it means to love somebody. That's what it means to serve somebody with love and in love. And to be able to process that and feel that, not just something mechanical that you do because it's who you are. And those things, obviously, discipline is important. But man, Jesus wants to experience the love. And he wants to walk among us and sense that and see that. And it's manifested toward each other. It's recognizable most toward each other. And it begins with understanding how much you were loved. It begins with understanding how much you've been loved and how much you've loved in return when God showed up in your life in that way and demonstrated it for you. Jesus moves from that commendation and he criticizes them when he says, I've got this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look at how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. And this is kind of strange how he comes out of sequence here. He gives them another commendation. He says, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. You say, well, who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Sound like some NBA team, some expansion team or something. Well, Irenaeus, this early church father, one of the guys who were an early writer and gave a chronology of a lot of the heresies that kind of showed up to corrupt the church that they had a battle against. He said this about the Nicolaitans. He says, they're followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. And you find this guy in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Now, we don't know if Irenaeus is speaking just hypothetical, you know, just as a guess. We don't know if it's a hypothesis, or we don't know if this is an oral tradition that's been passed down. But he seems to state definitively that it comes from a person named Nicholas, and this was the guy. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, or the Revelation that we're reading now, as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What in the world? These are people who have one foot in Ephesus and one foot in the church, is what we're saying here. And as a result of that, they're actually pulling people away from the purity of what the church is supposed to be. They're corrupt in trying to do both. They're pulling people out of the church in its purity, and they're putting one foot in the culture of Ephesus, which is detestably immoral because it's their culture. Sound familiar? I mean, you and I, we don't call them the Nicolaitans, but you and I have influences all around us that try to get us to do that. One of the reasons that these folks have had to persevere and endure hardship is because they've maintained the integrity of the gospel. They've maintained the integrity of the truth. They've suffered for that, Jesus says, and as a result of that, you hate the corruption that comes your way. And that is in your favor. The Apostle Paul is trying to get them to see this. Perhaps they established this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, when he's writing to the Ephesians, let there be no sexual immorality, no impurity or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. Heard about that lately? Locker room talk. These things are not for you, right? In my church, obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these aren't behaviors that are becoming of my people. Instead, let there be a thankfulness to God. Paul tells the Galatians, another church that is not loose in their living, but trying to live too legalistic, and they're not free. Paul says, no, you're free. You've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. And that's what Jesus is after. That's where he's moving them. He said, remember where you've fallen. Turn back. to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. If you don't get the love back, you don't understand. If you don't get the love back, you'll lose your place in the community as my people. Those things can't coexist. And we've learned that even as a church here in Evansville. CFC has learned that when we go to the mission field and we serve people, we learn this valuable lesson. You pull us out of a culture and put us in another culture, things rise to the surface. And one of the things that rises to the surface about who we are is that we like to fix things. And if you're a man here in the group, we like to fix things without instructions. Because we want to get busy. I don't want to be perceived as not knowing what to do. So I'm not going to wait on anything. I'm going to get up and I see a need. I'm going to figure out how to do it. You know what? I'll figure out how to do it as I walk across the room. I'll make every one of you think I already know what I'm doing. But I'll make it up as I get there. All right? And then once I get there, I'm going to bring all the tools and the resources that I have available to me, and I'm going to fix that. The problem is that when you pull yourself up out of this culture and you transplant in a culture without those resources and you bring your toys there, guess what? You end up building a building, or you end up building a resource that those people don't know how to maintain. And they don't have the resources to maintain it. And you smile and you pat them on the back and you say, "Isn't God good?" And you get on a plane and you come back home. You go back 5 years later and everything's broken and fallen down. So we've learned as a community, you know what? Love precedes that. The highest good that you do when you go on a mission trip is you go there and you assemble with the people. And you begin to ask them what you can teach me as much as I can teach you. Just about who we are in the common relationship of humanity. And as you pray together, as you eat together, as you stay together, you begin to take the resources and the culture that they live in, and you begin to find out a way to help them with their problems based on the resources and the abilities that they have. I remember my son telling me the first time he went to the Dominican Republic on a mission trip that this church sent him on. He said, "Dad, my job was just to sit there with a guy that I really couldn't understand and just work alongside him, because work is one of those things that just that translates well. You work together. You know what our job was? We straightened rusty nails." Well, the American man in us would be like, "Are you kidding me? Get me Home Depot on the line. Send these people a million nails, for crying out loud." No. No, they can't go across the street and do that. So they have to take the time to straighten the nails before they can put them in the boards. But that's not the problem that you're fixing. The problem that you're fixing is a lack of love and relationship between a brother that you've got halfway around the world that doesn't even speak your language. And Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, "Listen, you people are moving methodically, you're moving mechanically, and you've lost the heart of the purpose, the heart of the mission." You see, people, sometimes standing against heresy, sometimes standing against false teaching, sometimes protecting the purity of the gospel, and all that's important. Sometimes, though, if you're just in the fight all the time to do that, it will breed a critical and a cynical spirit in you. And you end up scrutinizing everyone, and fellowship is killed with each other when we do that. Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? Are you a dispensationalist? Are you an amillennialist? What are you, you know? And we go to war over these little insignificant things because we're trying to arrive at the purest doctrine that we can come up with from the text. Preserving the integrity of the faith at the expense of extending the faith by sharing the gospel kills the life of our mission people. Let me say that again. Protecting the purity of the faith at the expense of extending it in love short circuits the mission. And Jesus says, when you do that, and it sounds kind of severe, doesn't it, when you really think about it, but then now we're like, okay, I really get it. If love is that important and we've lost it as the heart of our mission, guess what? We're no longer Christ Church. That's hard to hear. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, you didn't begin this way. Paul says to them in verse 15, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus, there's that purity of the gospel message, and the object of the message is Jesus. I've heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere. They had it. It used to be there. It was there when Paul was with them. Paul says, since I ever heard of that, I've not stopped thanking God for you. What's John telling the Ephesians? What John is telling them is, guys, men and women, without love, you can be right in your doctrine and as dead as a wedge. You can be as right in your doctrine and as dead as a wedge. Just dead. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, instead we speak the truth in love. There it is. There is the connection between the purity of the doctrine and the love that's at the heart of it. We speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Jesus Christ when we do that, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, and each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and what? Full of love. John is telling us here through the words of Jesus that a church that loses its love will quickly lose its light. So their hatred of evil in Ephesus and their doctrinal purity and their heresy detection is all good. It's all commendable. But all the while, their deeds of love are dying. And he holds that against them. Strangely enough, when we get to Thyatira, which is down the line here, when we get to Thyatira, you're going to see the flip of that. Thyatira is full of love. But they're extending love at the expense of truth. They're expending, they're short-circuiting truth under the tolerance of love. And think about it, guys. We can walk through America and see the same thing. I mean, we can walk through America and we know who's fighting for truth in America. And all they do is fight, okay? We can move through America and we go, you know what? I can tell sometimes by the labels that churches wear what they're fighting about and fighting for. And I don't think about them for their love. I think about them for what they stand for. And honestly, those people at times, they scare me slap to death. And I'm a pastor. I see bumper stickers sometimes that say, Jesus, save me from your followers. And these are the people that come to mind when I think about that bumper sticker. They've somehow lost the compassion for their fellow man because they're just mad about everything. For crying out loud, part of the problem with our country right now, where we are in this election cycle, is that on both sides of the equation, we're just ticked off. And I don't know about you, but I walk around people who are ticked off. They don't even know why they're mad. And when you adopt that attitude, when you lay hold of that spirit, where's the love show up in that at all? And on the other side, you can also walk through America and you can see the churches, and sometimes I can see them by the labels that they wear. Man, they're just full of love. It's all about love. They do everything in love. Love, 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 love. But at the expense of truth. Paul says, no, righteousness and peace, truth and love, have got to be intimately, relationally together. So there's a corrective Jesus gives us. There's a contrast to this that Jesus brings through this correction for a cold heart, a loveless heart. Verse 5 says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember when love was young, right? Go back and remember that. For when you remember and you tap into the love where you began, it fuels the return to a wholehearted devotion. And it's there from that wholehearted devotion you begin to relate love with service. That's what Jesus says. You remember when love was young, man alive. Again, every so often, men and women, those of you that are married, that's a beautiful expression of what it looks like in marriage. Like I said, it's beautiful because Jesus says marriage looks like the relationship between Christ and his church. Novel idea. This all flows into our relational lives as well as our membership as the body of Christ. Remember when love was young, return to wholehearted devotion, and relate love with service, not at the expense of it. And it fits beautifully, right, with what Jesus tells us about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 17. The prodigal son, as he's wallowing in the mud with the pig, says what? When he finally came to his senses. Another way to say that is what? When he remembered what it was like at home. He said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. And when he remembered, he did what? He returned. Jesus leaves us, as he leaves the Ephesians in verse 7, with the comfort of a promise. He says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit. Must listen. Before I get up and go to work, before I get up and get mechanical in my devotion, before I get up and drag myself to church on Sunday morning, I stop a moment and I say, okay, why am I doing this? God, what do you want to say to me in this? Am I moving too fast? Did I just blow by five people that you wanted me to have a touch point with to get to the problem? Because I don't want to be bothered with the mess of their lives. I just want to fix their problem and feel good about fixing it. Do I get up in the morning and I go to church because somebody drags me here or because somebody, why in the world would I want to be a part of this? Holy Spirit, speak. Speak. Prepare my heart to take communion. Prepare my heart to serve somebody. Prepare my heart with love that I might serve. Not heartless, but wholeheartedly. Listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And what Jesus is saying to us, what he's saying to the church is this, is that you lost the garden because you doubted my love for you, because you forgot who you were, you lost the garden. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, the Lord God, verse 23 says, banished them from it, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he'd been made. And after sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to what? The tree of life. We lost the garden. We had to go till the ground and put up with the weeds and the thorns because of our rebellion. And Jesus says what? Those who overcome, those to whom are victorious, I have reclaimed that ground. What you lost in walking with God in the cool of the day, church, you can experience now with his presence, and you can experience now with the hope of what is to come. Because in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, the last chapter in this book we're studying, the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of Main Street, and on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month, and the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. We lost the garden. But because of the love of Christ, he has reclaimed it for us. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, tells us that this tree of life is medicinal spiritually for these properties. The leaves give us wisdom, the Proverbs tell us. The leaves give us righteousness. The leaves give us self-control. And the leaves give us a satisfied hope. There's a commendation, there's a correction, and there's a comfort. May we embrace these things as the people of God, because the message is as real for us today as it was for Ephesus. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we sit under your word this morning, and we are thankful that you hold us in your right hand. Father, those of us who are leaders, whether we're staff or whether we're lay leaders here, Father, we bow to your authority. And we are reminded of your protection. And I pray, Father, that you would allow us to consistently be set apart to remind others of who we are in that. And Father, as a church, I pray that you would allow us to not just be known and standing for the purity of truth, which we want to be and know that you commend, but Father, that we would also be a people who have the ability to love in a way that only you can love through us. God, I need so much help with that. And I would believe that my brothers and sisters here, in all of their relationships, casually and intimately, Father, would need the same help. So thank you for giving us pause this morning to hear your word. I would pray that it's not just a pause we take on Sunday morning, but it's a pause we live throughout, a pause that we take throughout our days. And we remember. And we return. That we might relate the way you would ask us to in this world as your people. And God, please, don't remove our lampstand. Allow us the privilege as a local church in this town and in this world to be a light of hope for the nations. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope you'll stay with us throughout this study.